Thank you, Jenny. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. As I said, we're going to be finishing the chapter today, verses 17 through 26. Before we get into that passage, we've lived overseas. Tammy and I had the privilege of living overseas for 10 of our 18 years of marriage. We lived 3 years in Japan when I was stationed in the military there. We were newlyweds, 19-year-olds, poor. And then we spent 7 years in Guam, which is kind of, at least America, the first inch deep. And then the rest of it's kind of more third world. But we enjoyed living overseas. When you're in the military overseas, the military can't promote commercial products and things like that. So instead of regular commercials on TV, they would always have like propaganda, basically. I mean, it was good propaganda, you know, promoting good things, but they would have everything from, you know, buying U.S. savings bonds to not being the ugly American. That was the popular one because you get a bunch of single young men overseas in a foreign country and they don't understand the culture. You got the potential of a bunch of ugly American situations happening. And I remember some of those commercials and, you know, you try and become sensitive to the culture and try not to offend everyone, you know, everything you do. I'm singing that because I really like Food Network. First off, because most of the commercials are decent. You don't have to always be flipping it and every once in a while you got to turn it or something like that. But pretty relatively harmless as far as family viewing goes. And I really like Iron Chef because back when Tammy and I lived in Japan in the early 90s, the original Iron Chef, we used to watch it. We call it like gross out TV because we, you know, they like use some weird ingredient that we would never think to eat and they have to make even a dessert with it and stuff. And they always had the Japanese supermodel with the high pitched voice. They always had, you know, someone that's a culinary person and they'd have like some movie star or something and they'd all be commenting on the food. And well, you know, fast forward, that show was very popular in Japan on Japanese television. And then it came to the States when Food Network began in the United States. And then there became this a neat rivalry between the American chefs and the Japanese. And they brought it all together for this food showdown, this Iron Chef showdown between Bobby Flay, this very famous American chef who's kind of up and coming 8 years ago when this happened or whatever, and this very famous Japanese chef, Morimoto, who used to be a professional baseball player, big figure there. Now he owns a restaurant in New York City, and so does Bobby. So they have, in Kitchen Stadium, they have the big showdown, and they have a big competition for cooking. And this one, I believe, the one I'm remembering, was held in Tokyo. And the stadium was really just a big set. And there was water leaking all over the place, and they had high voltage lines running across the floor. And every time Bobby Flay would touch a pan, he'd get shocked, and all this stuff is really very intense. But Bobby Flay ended up beating Morimoto in the competition. And how many of you have ever seen that one? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you probably have seen, like, you know, if you get really bored in the middle of winter, there's nothing else to do, you can watch stuff about this. But it's in Bobby Flay's biography, even. So, but at the end, when Bobby won, to celebrate the way any good New Yorker like he would do, he hops up on the table and pumps his fist in the air, you know, yes, I'm number one. Well, in Japan, the table is sacred and all the instruments are sacred that you just use to prepare the food. So he could not have done a more culturally, politically incorrect thing. I mean, he put his filthy feet up on the sacred table where the sacred instruments and the food are. And it was a huge insult to Morimoto, to all the fans. It just made him the bad boy of food, you know. Now, it all worked out in the end and whatever, and they're all good friends now and stuff. But, you know, he admits he just didn't know. He grew up in his culture, and you do that kind of stuff when you celebrate. But in Japanese culture, you don't do that. And he was just ignorant of the offense. But he still had to apologize, and he still kind of had to make amends and explain it and everything like that. I was just thinking about, you know, we can be very ignorant of our offenses, The people we're going to read about in this passage, they were ignorant of their offenses. You know, they were just doing what was natural. But they were ignorant of the truth. It did not absolve them from responsibility. But it does explain why they did what they did. Look at Acts chapter 3. Let's read verses 17 through 26. 17 through 26. This is following up. Peter and John were there when the lame man was healed miraculously through the name of Jesus Christ. And now there's a crowd that is gathered around. Peter started preaching to them. We covered half of that last week. Now we're going to finish Peter's sermon to the crowd at the temple. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There's a lot to this. I feel like every time we preach, every time we look at God's word in the, 37 and a half minutes that we have on Sunday morning, that it's like a very deep, deep lake of truth. And we are on jet skis zipping across the top. We don't even realize how deep the water is below us because we're moving so quickly across the top. And every once in a while on Sunday morning, we try and just hop off the jet ski and swim down about 10 feet and then come up to the surface. Then we got to get back on the jet ski and get to the other side. And I'd love to go super deep on this today, but we're going to try to just show you, because there's a lot of things in here as you read it. It might not just be very clear to you. So I want to help it be clear to you. And I want you to understand what Peter is saying. Because what he's saying is essential to what we say today. We are the church. We are God's vehicle for promoting the gospel in this lost world. And so as we look at what the church was doing with the gospel at the very beginning, we need to imitate that. And we're going to see some things that we're going to be able to pull out of here that we can use as we give the gospel today. Verse 17, it says, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. Talking about crucifying Jesus. Last week, remember, we talked about how they killed the Prince of Life. They put to death the Holy One and the Just or Righteous One. They did all these things. And even though they might not have all been personally present when Christ was killed, they were responsible for it. Now, he says, now, brothers. Okay, now, brethren. Okay, this is very interesting. Think of who Peter is. If you've ever read that book, 12 Ordinary Men, it gives a really good description of who Peter is. You know, he was a brash, blue-collar, hard-nosed fisherman who had no problem just telling it like it is. And, people like that, they're very gifted, because I wish I was like that. I wish I didn't care what people thought about me. He didn't really care, especially before Christ. I mean, he was just natural, just a naturally brash, straightforward person, a Galilean guy, not real highly educated, didn't really care about that, just a hardworking man that just was going to speak his mind. And many times he did and had to be corrected. But now, if you look at the way he addresses these people, he's in the temple, he's preaching, and he starts off by saying, now, brothers, now he had just talked to them about they had killed the Prince of Life. They had crucified Christ, the Messiah. They missed the Messiah. They were accomplices in his murder. He says, but now, brothers, I think that's critical. I use the word brother a lot because, we lived in Texas for a while and I've had a lot of Southern, Confederate friends that called the Civil War, the War of Northern Aggression, and all that. Then I moved to Yankee Magazine headquarters. So ironic. So I'm just confused. We say brother a lot. My wife just pointed out to me the other day, there was someone, some stranger, I said, "Thanks, brother." She's like, "Why'd you call him brother?" I don't know. Seemed like a good thing to do at the time. What else am I supposed to call him? I can't remember his name. So, and you don't usually call guys older than yourself buddy. So I can get away with younger kids calling him buddy. So I just call him brother. But Peter, when he uses the word brother here, it is really a sign of tenderness. You know, he was a plain spoken person and he had the truth on his side, the authority. There was no way anyone could stand in that audience with evidence against what he was saying. Because he could say, "Oh, really? Let's walk over to where the tomb is and I'll show you what I saw the first day that Christ was out of the tomb. It's still empty." So he had all authority on his side, yet he was very tender with them. When he calls them brothers, he said, "Hey, listen, we're brothers here. We're in the same family. I need to communicate to you with tenderness." He used tenderness in appealing to the lost. A lot of people with the gift of being prophets, they want to give the truth, and that is that is so important. But sometimes they're like a surgeon. And they can see that something needs to be removed. A little cancerous thing needs to be removed. So they want to do surgery. But they forget to use anesthesia. So what they do is they go in to help and to do something good. But it causes so much pain and blood loss in the process. You wonder in the end, did it really do the desired effect? I think Peter, by starting this part of the message off with brothers, he's using a little bit of topical anesthesia before he goes in for the final surgery. He's being tender with them. I think that anesthesia is not always necessary, but it sure does help, especially if you're the one being operated on. When you use tenderness, when you share the gospel, you're trying to communicate to someone's heart. Okay? If you're going to use tenderness when you communicate the gospel, what you're going to achieve or what you're hoping to achieve is to reach their heart. Because you're saying, "Hey, out of compassion, I'm sharing this with you." Not because I just want to be right or I have all the facts or look at me, but out of compassion, I want to share this with you. "Hey, brother, let me share this with you." And he's being very compassionate there. I think the coldness that the world has towards the gospel, they need to be warmed up. And you can use a hug to warm them up or you can use a blowtorch. But in the end, you might have more success with the hug in certain situations. Sometimes maybe the blowtorch is needed. But you have to be gentle when you give the gospel. And just that little part where he says, "brothers," he did not have to say that. He says, "I what," which means "I admit." We don't say "I what" anymore, but "I admit." Through ignorance, he ascribes their actions to ignorance. That's being very gracious. He's being very gracious to them, saying, "You know what? You were ignorant of this." He's not the only one that attributed sinners' actions to ignorance. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, it says, Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Jesus from the cross said, "These people are ignorant. They don't even know what they're doing. They're so ignorant." If you look at the story of Jonah, the people in Nineveh, they were ignorant of just how far away from... They didn't even know who God was. They were ignorant. Paul, talking about himself in his own testimony, B.C., before Christ, 1 Timothy 1:13 says, "Who was before a blasphemer," talking about himself, "and a persecutor, and injurious, someone that just hurt people. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul said, "Hey, I was ignorant. Before I was saved, I was ignorant of my condition before God." They were ignorant. Ignorance is an explanation, but it's not an excuse. Ignorance helps. Oh, we're not on daylight savings time yet. Ignorance is an explanation, but not an excuse. Ignorance does not absolve us from responsibility. Matter of fact, they were ignorant, but they were still responsible, Peter's saying. That's why he's going through this message with them. They were ignorant, but there was hope for mercy. And Peter's going to communicate that to them in a number of ways. So when we talk to the world, we should not be surprised when people who do not know God are ignorant of their condition before God. That is not natural for them to just know and realize that and say, oh, I'm so glad you told me. I was wondering what was wrong with my life. Many times in their ignorance, they're doing things that are so destructive, so against God, so in God's face, but they're just doing what's natural. And we need to come to them with compassion, recognizing that they're ignorant, not saying, hey, I excuse it. You know what? Hey, whatever. That's fine. You're just ignorant. You don't want to say that to someone anyway. But you don't want to just absolve them of their responsibility. No. You have to say, you're ignorant, but you're still responsible. We are surrounded by people who are ignorant as to their condition before God. That's part of our responsibility. Is to go to people. If you ask most people on the street, are you a good person? You know, they'd say, yeah, I am. And then the next thing they'll say is, I've never killed anyone. I've never robbed a bank. That's the most common response. Most people will say, well, I've never killed anyone. That makes me a pretty good person. So people around us are ignorant of their condition before God. That's part of our responsibility, is to help them see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It really doesn't matter if you haven't killed anyone. That's actually just showing that you're ignorant of your condition before God. Because God is not mad at people that kill people. God has to pronounce judgment on all that have sinned, because all have fallen short of His glory. So when someone says they're a good person and they list off all the things they haven't done, what they're doing is they're just communicating that they're ignorant of their position before God. And that's a great opportunity to give them the truth from the gospel. Peter says there in that verse 17, he says, as did your rulers. He said, it's no surprise. Your leaders were ignorant of the truth also. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we talked about this in Sunday school, I think 2 weeks ago. Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says that the rulers of this world, if they would have really known, if they would have really believed that Jesus was God's Son, they would not have nailed Him to a cross. But they didn't believe it. They were ignorant of who Jesus was. They would not have done it. That's what Paul says there. The reason they were ignorant, they were willfully ignorant. Jesus did not fit the model of what they were looking for the Messiah. He wasn't what they were looking for. They were watching for a powerful king that was going to come and overthrow Caesar and the Roman Empire and give them their land back and give them their freedom back and prosper them and go back to the good old days. And that's what they were really looking for. But Jesus didn't fit that mold. Think about this. Just to close out this thought on ignorance. Because this really affects the way you look at the Great Commission. Either we believe literally that God says for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize people, or you believe that people's ignorance protects them from being responsible for their sin. Now, this is the position we take at Mountain View Bible Church over here, that that is literally what God tells us to do. But over here, if you really believe that ignorance protects people, what about the people and way back in the jungle of someplace? What if they don't know? Well, I'll tell you what. If you believe that ignorance protects them, then you need to carry that thought out here. That means that you should become an anti-missionary. You should be promoting leaving people in their ignorance, because you'll have a lot easier ministry leaving people in ignorance than giving them the truth of the gospel and having them respond to it. Ignorance does not absolve people of their responsibility for their position before God. Our responsibility is to go out and give people the truth so that their eyes of their understanding can be enlightened, as Paul says. Not leave them in their ignorance. It would be a cruel thing to be a missionary if you believe that being a missionary now, as they hear the gospel, now they're responsible, whereas before they weren't responsible. We should not send out missionaries. We should do something else. Because now we're just putting people in jeopardy, whereas before maybe they had freedom. They could have just went to heaven without knowing. But that's not what God commanded us to do. Christ said, no, you need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because their ignorance does not free them from the responsibility of their actions and their sin. Verse 18 there in Acts chapter 3 says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now we read Isaiah 53 talking about Christ suffering. That is probably the best passage. You can, I could feel it even when we were reading that together, just a sober attitude that comes over us when we read that, because it is so graphic, talking about the suffering of Christ. And the suffering is an essential part to the gospel, that Christ had to die on a cross. And he says that Christ should suffer. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we talked about in Sunday school, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. We don't just preach Christ, you know, and he'll give us prosperity. Or we preach Christ because he'll change your life and make everything a lot nicer. But we have to preach Christ crucified, because Christ being crucified is an essential part of the good news. That he paid for our sin through his suffering, so that we don't have to pay for it ourselves. Christ crucified, the suffering Savior, is a major theme of the gospel. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. You're familiar with verse 16, most popular verse in the whole world, right? You see it in every football end zone, John 3, 16. But if you look at, start at verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How can people be saved? Now note, Christ is saying this about himself way before he ever goes to the cross. And he is saying to people, this is how people are going to be saved. You believe on me, and I'm going to get nailed to a tree and pay for your sins. There's suffering involved. Even in Christ's sermon to Nicodemus, early on in his ministry, there's going to be suffering that Christ has to go through as part of the payment for our sin. And that's just part of the gospel. You know, Peter himself had a hard time believing that the Savior would suffer until after the resurrection. He didn't know what to do with it. When Christ got taken by the temple guards and then went through the trials, remember, he denied Christ. Earlier in Mark chapter 16, verses 21 through 24, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, Peter had a hard time believing that Jesus was going to have to suffer. But now he's seen it. He was there. And now he believes it, and he's sharing with these people who really are in the same ignorance that Peter was before Christ called him. And he's saying, people, listen, brothers, I got to tell you, Christ suffered for us. But he says right there in verse 18 of Acts chapter 3 that God has fulfilled it, that he hath so fulfilled, talking about God's fulfilling it, that really the crime that was committed against Christ still fulfilled the plan of God. God's still on the throne. It's not like Christ was taken against God's will and forced onto a cross and God couldn't do anything about it. But instead, God allowed it in his sovereignty as the king of this universe to accomplish his very specific will. And we're grateful for it. And Peter's saying, hey, you know what? You're ignorant, but you're responsible. But you should be very glad that God allowed it, because it's exactly what's going to bring your salvation. Verse 19, critical, critical part. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. We got to visit a church. I had attended a church when I was in military technical school, and it was a very gospel preaching church. They just basically, that was the only message they preached, was the gospel, which praise the Lord that they're doing that. And I would take all the unsaved guys I could with me because they'd run a bus out to the base, pick us up, take us out. And then really there was a family in the church that was feeding us every Sunday afternoon, which was really nice. And but they would preach and then they'd do baptisms every week and they'd be running kids to the baptism from the bus route and all this. And I knew it wasn't really my flavor. But you know what? It was the church God led me to. It wasn't really, I'm like chocolate chip and they were more like cookies and cream with prunes in it. But it was, wasn't my flavor, but you know what? That was the church God led me to. So I didn't sit there with my arms folded every week and say, well, I can't wait till I find a better church. I just said, no, this is where God's got me. I'm going to be as involved as I can be. I'm going to support this ministry. I'm going to soak up what I can soak up as far as nutrients from this message every week. Take as many unsaved people with me to church as I can. Because that's just what God had showed us. If we're going to be obedient, we need to be obedient in these areas. So now we get stationed in Japan. 3 years later, we go back to the same city, different Air Force base in the same city. Well, I only know one church in the whole city. But it's in the south. There's a church like on every corner. So we go. Our very first, I think it was a Sunday night, we drove into town, I think Sunday morning or late Saturday night. We go to church Sunday night there. And I know, I remember a few very distinct things. Number one, the auditorium was mostly empty. I mean, they probably had seats for 250 and they probably had 40 or 50 people scattered throughout. I'd never been there for a Sunday night service because we always had to be back on base by like 4 in the afternoon. The next thing I noticed is the temperature in there was like 50 degrees. The air conditioner was so cold. We were both freezing a little bit, but it's okay. But then they started to do a testimony time. And this is the thing that really kind of clinched it for us. They shared testimonies that the previous day, this is in San Antonio, Texas, they have this big thing called Fiesta. It's outside the Alamo. Thousands and thousands of people come. There are vendors and, you know, people doing stuff out on the street and little things you can buy and trinkets and all that. And they apparently had gone out the day before street preaching and evangelizing, which I believe that is something we should do when we have opportunities. We go to the Dublin Days or whatever, we should do the same thing. So I'm sitting there and I'm like, okay, this is exciting. They start sharing testimonies. And like I said, there are about 40 people. And they were all just kind of the core group of the church. One person stands up and said, yesterday I led X number, I think it was like a dozen people to the Lord. I was like, wow, I don't think I've led a dozen people to the Lord in my whole life. And then someone else stood up, yeah, I led 10 people to the Lord. And then it kind of worked its way through. And then the pastor said, well, I know all you all led all those people to the Lord, but Brother Danny, he's got a real testimony. And Brother Danny stands up. He's sitting in a row, empty, all by himself. Empty rows in front of him and behind him. Brother Danny, tell us what happened. He goes, I led 300 people to the Lord yesterday. And I was like, what? Yes, 300. Yes. Okay. And basically, at this big event, you know, he's going, he's saying, bow your head, say these words, check it off the list. Bow your head, say these words, check it off the list. 300, if you do the math on that, that's about one every 3 minutes if you don't stop for a taco in the middle of the day. That I couldn't grasp that. I'm not saying that Brother Danny didn't lead 300 people to the Lord, but there were a few glaring things that were yellow flags to me at least. None of them were there with him that night. I don't know how you could, in a crowd of thousands, because I have been to these events, explain clearly the gospel to 300 people, unless you have like Peter in the temple, where everything just gets silent, and maybe that's what happened. But it just kind of was like, you know, I don't know if the way they're, what they consider leading people to the Lord or the gospel really is accurately being communicated. So we ended up not joining that church. But over time, you know, we found a good church. We got involved. Over the years, you know, we've been involved in missions. We've been on the mission field. We've lived next to the mission field. We had a missionary come from Manila this last year. Great guy. Doug Backrick. He was a blessing. And He is at a seminary there in Manila. And he told me a story. We were going out to lunch last year. He goes, these two guys came to preach and be involved in this big conference, pastors' conference there in the Philippines. They had guys from all over. And it was his responsibility to take these guys back to the airport afterwards. And, you know, they're all different flavors, and that was fine. But he said the thing that really disturbed him, was when they got to the airport, these good guys, and you know that they love the Lord, but they walk up to a Filipino man, and if you know, his English was very sketchy. Doug, the missionary, stood back. The two guys walked up. They start trying to communicate with the guy. They put their arm around him. He bows his head. They literally have their head bowed for a few seconds. They walk away, pat him on the back, and they keep going. And he hears one of them say to the other, "Okay, that's one more." So he's like, "Hmm." So Doug speaks a little Tagalog, so he goes up to the Filipino man and said, "Do you know what you just did?" And the guy goes, "No, they just asked me to bow my head and say some words, and so I did it." Now they're going back, telling everyone that's encouraging them and supporting them, "Hey, we led all these people to the Lord, and we had someone say a prayer, even at the airport." But the truth is, that man did not get saved. Not as a result of them bowing his head and having him repeat a few words. The reason I'm bringing this up is not to highlight differences amongst fundamentalism. The reason I highlight this is because if you look at what Peter preaches, repentance is right at the heart of it. Every one of his messages seems like he's bringing up that there's a repentance. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." It's not just an easy believism. Repentance means you have to have a change of heart and mind. God has to do something in you that changes your heart and mind towards your sin. Be converted. Turn to God through Christ, that your sins may be blotted out. Saying that your sins can be forgiven. You can be pardoned. Okay? Your record can be made clean. It can literally be expunged is what the meaning there. Great example of repentance. Turn over to Psalm 51. Great example of repentance. Peter isn't just throwing words around. We use a lot of lingo and jargon as Christians sometimes, and we don't really think through it. It's just kind of part of what we say. But Peter, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he's not wasting words. When he says, "Repent and be converted," he is being very specific. Psalm 51. I'm going to read this, but I want you to, you can take a pencil and underline it, or you can put a little dot next to it, or just make note in your mind. How many times David, in his repentance about his sin before God, asks God to do something for him? How many times he begs God for something in this passage? I'll read almost the whole psalm, probably through verse 17. It says, "Have mercy," there's one, "upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Same phrase, same idea as what Peter just said. Another request there. "Wash me," there's one, "thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me," there's another one, "from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Verse 7, "Purge me," there's another one, "with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me," another one, "and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness," there's another one, "that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins," that's one, "and blot out all my iniquities," again, the blotting out. "Create in me a clean heart," there's one, "O God, and renew a right spirit within me," there's another one. "Cast me not away from thy presence," that's one, "and take not thy Holy Spirit from me," there's another one. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," that's one, "and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressor thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." Verse 15 has one, "O Lord, open thou my lips. That's one. And my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. True repentance, folks, involves an entirely different attitude towards our sin. You know, children will say, I'm sorry, but they really don't mean it. We've seen other people's children go through this. We want you to make that right with your sibling. Sorry. Well, in that, if you're interpreting through child language, they're saying, I'm sorry you're so dumb. I'm sorry you're not tough enough to take that. I'm sorry you don't have a sense of humor. I'm sorry you're too slow. I'm sorry I got caught. But they're not really making things right. They're not repenting. When we repent, it takes an entirely... God does something in us that helps us to have an entirely different attitude towards our sin. It says there, the time of refreshing. This could mean a number of things, okay? So good theologians differ on what this means, but they're back in Acts where it says that the time of refreshing. That could be referring to a time of peace due to salvation. I would probably lean more towards that. It could mean a time of rest for the Jewish people until the fall of Jerusalem, which was imminent. It was coming just a few years later. And Peter's saying, hey, repent now. There's going to be a time of refreshing before, you know, the major persecution comes. Or it could mean a time of joy when Christ returns, a time of refreshing when Christ is going to come back and set things up. He's going to return. But it, no matter which way you interpret it, I would lean more towards it having to do with our personal salvation. It literally means in the Greek so that the season of cooling off or breathing can come. The season of cooling off or a breathing period can come. And I know that when we repent of our sins, that it is like being able to breathe again. It's like being refreshed. If you've ever had someone come to you and make things right, it's like a burden being lifted off your shoulders and your lungs can fill with air again. Whereas before you felt like you were weighted down. So the time of refreshing comes with repentance. Look at verse 20 there. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Basically meaning God appointed Jesus Christ to them. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Talking about Jesus reigning in heaven, you know, he ascended. Christ ascended after his resurrection. He spent a period of time here on earth. Then he ascended, so he's reigning from heaven. And until the times of restitution, there are a number of things here. The time of restitution probably involves rectifying the effects of the fall. To restore or to bring restitution means to put things back. And so it could be talking about the rectifying the effects of the fall and restoring Israel to their promised land. Definitely that's coming. Israel is going to receive the land of promise. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. They were being fulfilled even as this lame man. Remember we read 2 weeks ago that the lame man walking up and leaping and praising God was a direct fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Restitution is another one of those technical medical terms. Luke uses a lot of them because he's a doctor. And you would too if you were a doctor. And this one specifically means when something gets out of joint, you pop something out of socket, it needs to be put back in or else it's not going to work right. I dislocated my knee when I was a kid. I stole this girl, Christy's comb. It was back when you feather the sides out, and she was always feathering it with this giant comb that was also used as a weapon. And so I, teasing her, stole her comb, and she chased me all around the playground. I think I was in sixth grade. I shouldn't have been stealing girls' combs back then. It was my own fault. And I tried to hurdle over a wall that was slanted like this. And in my hurdler's stance, my right leg went over the lower part of the wall. But my left leg, right where your patella is up and your fibula is down, the wall hit me right between, bonk, stop me. I stand up, my leg bends backwards, my knee was dislocated. Screaming pain. Chrissy comes over, are you okay? Where's my comb? Give her the comb. Writhing in pain. It popped back into place on the way to the hospital. I was on crutches for a little while. Well, now I have a trick knee. Every once in a while, it's not a very cool trick, but every once in a while, it just pops out. Like if I, when our TV used to be down low in this little entertainment center, you squat way down and change the channel for the kids, you know, so they can get to Nick Jr. or whatever, and click, and then I hop up, and Tammy's like, hey, can you get the trash? No problem. What? Hop up. My legs, like, dangling all around, my knees out of, you know, and then, but it'll eventually kind of go back into place. I was greeting a family after church a couple months ago, and they dropped my business card on the floor, so I bent down to pick it up, but I had my really nice slacks on, I didn't want to wrinkle them, so I didn't really bend my knee, and it bent for me the other way. And it popped out, and one of my kids was watching me, they said, what happened? I ended up hopping on one leg all the way into the closet, and, you know, just praying and kicking my foot against the ground, trying to get my knee to go back into place. It's just a weird thing. But when something's out of joint, it needs to be put back immediately, or it does not work right, it's painful. The time of restitution, when God is going to make things right, Luke is using this very specific term, because as a doctor, he knows that that is a great way to describe the way the world is. Everything is out of joint, it's out of place. But when we repent and are converted, God starts to put things back into place. And ultimately, Christ is going to return and he's going to put everything back into place. And so God has spoken by all his loving prophets. It says there in verse 21, he spoke by all his holy prophets. Since the world began, all the prophecies would indeed be fulfilled according to God's eternal plan. Look at verses 22 and 23. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. This is talking about Jesus Christ. This is the prophet and Messiah that Moses was speaking of. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, you're very familiar with that passage, especially around Christmas time, the Word became flesh. But the passage there in verse 10, 11, and 12 talks about how Jesus came to earth and the world did not recognize him and they didn't receive him. And then it says in verse 11 that he came to his own people as a fulfillment of all these prophecies and they didn't receive him. So then in verse 12, John says, but anyone else that receives him, to them, God gives the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus was the fulfillment of what all these Old Testament prophets had said, including even Moses said, I'm going to send a prophet. He was prophesying and God had told him to say, God's going to send a prophet just like Moses. Peter's referring to an Old Testament passage that these folks would have been familiar with. You know, any good little Jewish boy or girl would be familiar with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They would learn it. Many of them would memorize it. You think catechisms are hard in school. This is five big books of the Bible. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. Now, if you look at that passage in Deuteronomy 18, and then you look at what some guys that have put the work in, like John MacArthur, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you're going to see a little list of things that are similarities between Moses and Jesus. And so if you compare those two, a list from this passage, some list from some good commentators, just look at some of the similarities. When Moses said there's going to be a prophet that's going to be like unto me, and Peter refers to it, Think of the similarities. They were both Jews, Moses and Jesus, both Jewish. They were both spared of death, from death, as babies. Both of them were spared from death as babies. You never really think about that, do you? Jesus in Bethlehem was evacuated and protected. Moses had been put in a basket and saved by the Pharaoh's daughter. They both renounced their royal positions. They both delivered their people. They both spoke face to face with God. They both had compassion on their people. They both made intercession for the people. They were both mediators of a covenant with God's people. All of Israel had to obey their words. And they spoke directly to the people. And then it says here in this passage that the soul of him that ignores his words will be utterly destroyed from all, among all his people. These are a lot of similarities, 11 similarities between Jesus and Moses. So when Peter says, now, all you Jewish folks, you're standing in the temple here, you know that when Moses said that God was promising a prophet that was going to be like unto him, I'm showing you that Jesus is that prophet. And there are a number of things that are similar, and you're going to see it. And he's saying this to them. Verse 24 there in Acts chapter 3 as we wrap it up. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. Samuel, the reference there is Samuel is a very respected prophet. He founded a school of prophets. And he was the next major prophet in line after Moses. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offerings shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He was basically saying, all of you people are followers and disciples of the prophets. So therefore, you should not only be listening to what they said, what they really meant by what they said, but you should also be obeying what they said, because you're their followers. And so were your parents. What did it mean when he said, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed? Well, that's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. You're familiar with God's promise to Abraham. He says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, this hasn't changed, by the way. This should affect our foreign policy, but that's a whole other message. So what did God promise, though? Okay, he promised that the Jewish nation would be a great nation. He promised that they would have permanent ownership of the land called Canaan. That they would have permanent ownership of that. There have been a lot of different renters, but the permanent owners are the Jewish people. God promised it to them all the way back at Abraham. He promised to bless those that bless the Jews and curse those that curse the Jews. And later on, as a sign of the covenant, the men had to be circumcised as a visible reminder that God did something special with them that's not with anyone else. But the part that I think is coolest, and this is what I want to wrap up with, where it says, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed because of you. We represent that, all the families of the earth. The people here in this congregation, we are part of that. We are part of the all the families of the earth. Because all the families of the earth, the first part of the Abrahamic covenant specifically relates to the Jewish people and people, how they relate to the Jewish people. But because of God's promise to Abraham, now fulfilled through one of Abraham's descendants, Jesus Christ, we are all blessed because God has offered salvation even to the Gentiles. We don't have to fit into the Jewish model of the Old Testament. Because God has offered up, through Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, this blessing called salvation. You know, Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas are talking to a Gentile. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. You can believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, even as a Gentile. Salvation has always been the same now. You want to understand that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, salvation still happens the same way. It comes through grace, God's grace, through faith in the Messiah. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, but it was still God's grace through faith. And in the New Testament, It's the same thing. We just look back to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That applies to the Old Testament folks as well. It's not because they did a bunch of sacrifices and they adhered, they obeyed all these Old Testament rituals, but it's because they accepted by faith God's grace, this promise of the coming Messiah. We do the same thing. We just look back at the Messiah that's already come. Verse 26, the last verse in this chapter. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He raised him up. It's not necessarily talking about Christ's resurrection as much as Christ just being offered up. Like where he says earlier in the chapter, he raised up a prophet. This is, he raised up Jesus Christ. He's offering Jesus up to you. He's bringing Jesus to you. To you first, talking to the Jewish people there. They received the gospel first. The gospel started right there in Jerusalem. It's full of Jewish people during a Jewish holiday. They got the gospel first. Turning us from our sin is a blessing. This is part of the promise to Abraham. Christ can turn us from our sin. Let me wrap this up with this. If you want to be a blessing, you want to be a blessing to the people around you, tell them about Jesus Christ. The gospel is the blessing of blessings. When you tell someone about the good news of Jesus Christ, you are fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant to people because you are helping them receive the blessing, the good news that Jesus Christ paid for their sins. And that if they'll repent and be converted, they can be part of God's family. That's part of the blessing. Now, we're going to look at another message by Peter next week when he speaks before the Sanhedrin, a whole different crowd of people. These are religious leaders. But I think we'll see as we look at his messages, you're going to see some of these same themes. Think of the message we just talked about today, his message from Pentecost. Peter knows his audience. Okay, he always knows if he's speaking to Jewish people, he's using Old Testament. Matter of fact, he knows the scriptures. He takes them back to the Old Testament. So he knows his audience. He knows the scriptures. He's bold. He doesn't really pull any punches. He doesn't stay away from sticky subjects. No, he just goes after it. It's the truth. But he is compassionate toward them, calling them brothers and carefully explaining the message. If he didn't have compassion, he wouldn't be wasting his time. He'd go to the prayer meeting and get out of there. And he preaches Christ crucified for their sins, and he preaches sinners repent and be turned to God. That is exactly the message that Mountain View Bible Church is still preaching today, 2,000 years later. The same way, the same model, we want to follow Peter's example. You do that. You do that. And you're part of the blessing to this world that God promised to Abraham way back when. Thousands of years ago, God promised that because of Abraham, through Christ, the whole world would be blessed. And we are part of giving that blessing out. When we preach the way Peter preached. Next week, we'll see Peter stand before the great council, and he has a way of speaking to them that's a little different than the way he speaks to the people in the temple. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment. Thank you for your attention. Appreciate you listening so well. The good news of the gospel is such a precious gift. We ought to be very skillful in the way we handle it, in the way we distribute it, in our burden for giving it out to everyone that we possibly can. And we need to make sure that we're looking for every opportunity. I'm personally convicted by that. I run into people all the time, and I'm not necessarily just thinking about giving them the gospel. Usually I'm thinking about just getting my coffee and getting out of there. But the truth is, we need to be looking at every person as an opportunity to be that blessing where we give them the gospel the way Peter gave it. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word we have the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that this good news is a blessing to all the world, to the Jews and the Gentiles. I thank you that you brought the gospel to my home, to my family. Even when we were not seeking you, you sought us. I don't even understand how or why that works. But Lord, we're very grateful. I thank you that Peter was bold but compassionate in the way he shared with his Brothers, I pray that we will be the same way. Lord, we want to see people saved in our community. We want to see people saved in our families. We want to live right, so we're a testimony. Lord, we want to make a difference in this world. As long as you have us here, we want to make a difference. And Lord, someday we're going to be with you. And we're looking forward to that as well. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping you. I thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping you through your word and through praising you. I thank you that we also have the privilege of worshiping you through giving. Lord, we know that you really don't desire our money. You don't desire our resources. You desire our hearts. But we recognize that our hearts are so tied to what we have. And by giving back to you, we recognize your ownership and authority over our lives. So, Lord, as we take up our offerings and we give as unto you, I pray that you'll bless it, that you'll multiply it, not to make us wealthy or make us comfortable, but so that we can take the gospel and do things that are miraculous so that the people around us can see the difference and be saved. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.